Good afternoon. Good to see everybody. Well, good to see the everybody's I can see. I don't know who's watching, but it's nice to be here, and it's especially nice to be preaching on the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in addition to that, it's especially nice to be teaching about the Lord coming back. We spend our lives looking forward to this great truth, to this great event. Because both of our passages that we're going to look at this afternoon are parables, I want to introduce the idea of a parable to you. About one third of Jesus' teaching is in the form of parables. And of course, all of his teaching is contained in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. A parable is a story that illustrates some Bible truth. We get our word parable from the Greek word parabolo, which has the idea of casting something alongside of a Bible truth, a story alongside a Bible truth, to illustrate that in a more concrete and therefore understandable way. Most of us are familiar with the story of the boy who cried wolf. It's very much like a parable, except the truth is not a biblical truth, but it does teach the idea that you should speak the truth or people will stop believing what you say. And so in the same way, biblical truth, especially about the concept of the kingdom of heaven, which is also called the kingdom of God, that biblical truth is what is illustrated. There are about 55 parables in the Gospels, although that number is contested, and two of them, the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares, are two of the parables that receive not only the most coverage in the gospel record, but the most explanation of all of the parables. Matthew's gospel records 31 of the 55 parables, Mark 13. John's gospel only has 3 of the parables, and Luke's gospel records 37, the most of the four gospels, 37 of the Lord's parables, and none of them is recorded in all four gospels. So they are scattered between 1, 2, or 3 of the gospels. And it's important that we understand, as we're reading through the Gospels, how we should interpret, how we should think about these stories. One of the authors that I read through this week said that the parables are the most often understood portions of the New Testament. And I think that's true. I once took a class on the interpretation of parables, and we had to read through 7 different textbooks on how to interpret the parables. And the class was just for pastors. So if pastors need that much explanation on how to understand the parables, certainly those that he's preaching to need that kind of help. And what I want to do this afternoon is talk about 3 important guidelines. You're coming to the Gospels, you know you're going to be reading parables. Here are 3 important rules to be aware of so that you can understand the parable that you're reading or the parables you're reading in the right way. Rule number 1, we need to begin our meditation on the parables by determining the main point or the theme of the parable. This is where many people get off the track. They're They're interested in trying to understand what this part means and what that person represents and the parable is teaching about this or that. But parables have one main point. The parable of the boy who cried wolf has one main point. You keep lying and people will stop believing you. That's the main point. And the wolves don't represent anything, and his idea of having fun doesn't represent anything. It's just that main point. Since our parables in this afternoon's message are all coming from the Olivet Discourse, and by the way, if you want to turn, Matthew chapter 25 is the passage we're going to be in. And as we mentioned 2 weeks ago when we talked about the first two of these parables, we mentioned that there are five of them. The Lord describes the details of His return in Matthew chapter 24, and then He records five parables, and their main points are very, very interesting for us. So if I were to preach on all five of these, it would be a message probably too brief for covering all five of them at once, but the main point of the Olivet Discourse parables are they all have to do with what subject? They all have to do with the return of Christ. So he talks about his return. He talks about the time preceding his return in the very beginning of chapter 24 in Matthew. And then he describes that return later on in the chapter. And then he says his return is going to be like this, and then like this, and then like this, and then like this. And then finally it's going to conclude this way in the last of those five parables. So it's easy for us to understand the main theme. Number one, because of the context that it's in, it tells us what it's going to be dealing with. If you turn to the parable chapter, you say, what in the world is the parable chapter? Matthew chapter 13 contains eight parables, and if you were to turn there, you would see that all of them are preceded with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then there's a story. So we know that those parables have to do with God's kingdom. We're going to talk about that a little further down, so I don't want to explain too much about that. But read the parable through several times, looking for its context, what comes before it and after it. Sometimes that's a clue for us. It's opening and closing phrases. Sometimes those opening phrases or closing phrases tell us something. Repeated key words. In all of the Olivet Discourse parables, we see the word watch. We see the word ready over and over and over again. Key words. And commands summarizing the main idea of the parable. So that's the first thing. Look for that main point, that theme. Rule number two, answer important questions. Say, like what? Well, number one, who are the main characters in the story? Answer that. And you might want to take your, you might want to take your notebook that you have handy as you're doing your reading, and just jot down, in this parable, these are the main characters. Who are they? And then in the second question you want to focus on, what occurs at the end of the parable? What occurs at the end? What happens at the end of the story? That's almost always significant. In the third place, what occurs in direct discourse? That means when two people in the parable are talking to each other, what are they talking about? How does what does the first person say? And then how does the second person answer that or respond to that? What do they say? So you see how easy it is just to jot this information down. It's a much more objective approach, and your mind will understand better what's going on. And then one last question before we move to rule number three. Who or what gets the most space? Who or what gets the most space in the story? Because that oftentimes is really the key to the main point. And we're going to see that in our second parable this afternoon. And then rule number three, do not press all the details of the parable for meaning. When I was preaching through the parable of the prodigal son, I said, sometimes a shoe is just a shoe. And sometimes a ring is just a ring. There's no secret meaning to these things. Because when Jesus spoke them, he never intended for them to be regarded as allegories where every detail represents something else in the interpretation. By the way, I'm very surprised at the number of commentators, Bible teachers, who ignore the details of the parable and go on and on about what every part of it means. And they completely miss the point of it, as we'll see a little bit as we go through this. I don't want to just explain these parables to you. I want you to see how you can understand them on your own. Now, that doesn't mean that some of the details in the parable don't refer to individuals. And sometimes this can be confusing. God the Father or God the Son. And in our Return of Christ parables that we're going to look at this afternoon, that we did 2 weeks ago, and that we will when we finish this section of the New Testament, they all concern God the Son, His return. And those characters in the parables are often represented by someone who is a father, parable of the prodigal son, or someone who is a master, our second parable, the parable of the talents, have to do with a master. And the master does represent the person of God. And the judge in the parable of the unjust judge. You say, well, how can an unjust judge represent God? That's a very interesting question from that parable in Luke 18. So have a look at that. See what you think. And then finally, someone who is a king in the parable represents the Father. And conversely then, sons or servants often represent the people of God, either Israel or disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, not everything in the parable represents something or someone else. Focus on what the parable says about the main point. So in this last part of the Olivet Discourse, as I mentioned, we have five parables. They all illustrate what it means for us to be watchful, for us to be faithful, and ready then when the Lord comes back. The first two of these we discussed 2 weeks ago, the thief breaking in. The main point there is that we must be ready, because we don't know when the Lord is coming back. And then the second parable, the master who departed and left his servants in charge. This is the only one that's not in Matthew. It's in Mark chapter 13. And this one tells us to be ready, but to be ready by being busy with something, by being busy serving the Lord. It's not just about being ready. It's about being faithful as we await the Lord's return. The two parables today, the parable of the 10 virgins, being ready. It doesn't tell us anything about what to do in the meantime. It just says you need to be watchful. You need to be waiting for the Lord to come back. And then after that, the parable of the talents. By the way, both of these are in the first 30 verses of Matthew chapter 25. And again, that watchfulness, that readiness is built on our being busy. There's something we must be doing. And then these are all drawn to a conclusion in verses 31 to 46 in Matthew 25, where we're told about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So let's dive right in. Parable of the 10 virgins. Be ready for Jesus' return. And let's see how we come to that theme. What kinds of things should we be looking at as we come to this parable and read it? Number one, look at the opening phrase. There are two things that we need to take notice of to understand. First, we want to notice the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Notice verse 1 says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. We want to understand the concept of the kingdom of heaven. We've been over this very often in the life of the Lord Jesus, so it should be familiar to you. We've defined this generally as God's program of rule on the earth. His program of rule on the earth. We all know God is sovereign. That doesn't have anything to do with the kingdom of heaven. It is what He is doing among human beings on earth at any given period of time. In the New Testament, this kingdom is described at length in the Sermon on the Mount, in great detail. And also in the eight parables of Matthew 13, as I have already mentioned. The ultimate expression of the earthly kingdom is what we call the millennial kingdom. The 1,000 years is what millennial means. The 1,000-year kingdom, referred to specifically 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Secondly, we want to notice that first word in verse 1, the word then. So at what point in time does the then connected to the kingdom of heaven refer to? Well, it refers to everything that's in the context. The time of Jesus' return. Time of His coming. And we can understand it like this. At the time that Jesus does return, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who are participating in a wedding. So that first phrase is important to get us going on the main point. If we skip down to verse 5, we come to a second truth that's important in understanding what's happening. And that is, we're told that the bridegroom was delayed. A lot of things in this parable, you could say the whole story, hinges on the fact that the groom was delayed in coming. If he hadn't been delayed, all 10 of them would follow him right to his home and participate in the wedding. But he was delayed. That becomes an important point. A third thing that we're having a look at, another key phrase that's in verse 10. It talks about the 5 virgins who were wise, and it says, when the groom came, they were ready. Why do I notice that? Well, because that's what the whole parable's illustrating. We need to be watchful. We need to be ready. So when I see that, I say, okay, they were wise. We obviously want to be like them as wise ones and not like unprepared ones. So I notice that phrase. But then the concluding verse, verse 13, is the most obvious clue as to the main point. It concludes with an important command. Watch therefore. Be continually watching. Be always watching for Jesus' return. Be always aware of it. It is going to happen. He is coming back for us. And we want to be ready for that. There's another thing in understanding the parables that's important for us to understand. Oftentimes we read this parable and we think it's a parable about a wedding. I've been to a wedding before. I've been to multiple weddings, so I understand what's going on. If you're trying to think of a modern day wedding, you're going to be really confused about some of these details. Because weddings 2,000 years ago in the Holy Land are not anything, or were not anything, like weddings today. Well, I shouldn't say anything. Two people got married. That's the same. But the details of it are very different. You say, where can I find out what a first century wedding was like? Well, a Bible encyclopedia is helpful. A Bible dictionary is very, very helpful. So what we need to understand here is that a wedding service began with the groom and some close friends. And what would we call the close friends of the groom? We call them today groomsmen. Okay? They're part of the wedding. They're in the wedding party. So the groom and some close friends leave his home and go to the bride's house, where they engage in various ceremonies there, just the groom and the groomsmen and the bride. At this point, we have no bridesmaids, okay? By the way, that's what the virgins are. We say, why are they called virgins? Because it referred to bridesmaids and not a matron of honor who was married. They were maids who were unmarried. And maids who are unmarried are virgins. So they leave his home, they go to the bride's home, they participate in various ceremonies there, and when they're done with that, and they really don't take that long, a procession is formed at the bride's house, and they go through the streets after nightfall with torches or lamps in their hands to light the way. As you can imagine, first century streets, even in a city, had no street lights, right? And I'll try and update some of the things so that we understand what's going on here as we move along. So they began at the bride's house, and they went back to the groom's house, and along the way, they would pick up the bride's maids for the rest of the ceremonies for that night at the groom's house. Well, this is why we have 10 of them waiting for the groom to come. And the marriage, by the way, took place over several days. Years ago, when I was on a study tour of Israel, we were staying at a hotel in Amman, Jordan, and an Arab couple started their wedding at the hotel. What would you do at a wedding at a hotel? Well, you know what they did? They went room by room through all 8 floors, inviting everyone in the hotel to their service. And I just can't imagine what that would be like for us. I could see us using a hotel for a wedding, But inviting everybody, inviting strangers, yes. Now, that was just in 1981, so that wasn't 2,000 years ago. By the way, I would not be at a wedding 2,000 years ago. I don't know how old you think I might be, but it certainly is not that old. Another thing about the culture in which weddings were observed 2,000 years ago, I've already implied this or said this, the 10 virgins function as bridesmaids. Everyone in the procession was expected to carry his or her own lamp, or sometimes they were designed as torches, all the way to the bride's house. The virgins or bridesmaids are to join the procession to the groom's house with them. All right, so a little bit of background on what this was like. Let's go through the organization and structure of the parable itself. And the best way to understand this is to look first at the first five verses of verses 1 through 13 and talk about the party of the virgins, and then 6 through 13 and talk about the party of the groom. What happened once the groom arrived with all of these bridesmaids? These are unmarried friends of the bride. They await the bridal party. Verse 1 says that they took their lamps and went to meet the groom as he was returning to his own house with the bride. Five of them were foolish. They're introduced first, and then five of them were wise. What we need to understand in the story is, why were some of them foolish? And what made some of them wise? Well, the text tells us here, verse 3 says, the foolish ones took the lamps with them, but because they assumed the groom was going to be along any time, they didn't bring any extra oil. And that's going to be a problem for them when the groom does come. So they were foolish because they were not ready in case he did not come right away. But the wise virgins were wise because although they brought lighted lamps, they also brought extra oil. And they did that in case what happened? In case the groom was delayed, which he was. Okay? Note that the groom did delay in his coming. Now, if you think about this from a theological standpoint, you're saying, wait a minute. I thought the return of Christ was imminent. How can he be delayed and his return is still at any moment? And the answer to that's very simple. The Lord says, be ready. When do I have to be ready? I have to be ready right now. Why? He could come right now. I have to be ready an hour from now. Why? He could come an hour from now. I have to be ready a week from now. Why? He could come a week from now. He could come at any time. That's why we call it imminent. Because he repeatedly commands us to always be ready for an imminent return. So, the wise virgins were wise because they carried extra oil. But when the party of the groom arrives, we really spend most of the time in the parable talking about what happens to the foolish virgins or bridesmaids. So let's move to that second point down to verses 6 through 13 and see what happens with the wise bridesmaids. At midnight, an announcer proclaimed the groom was coming. Midnight. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be in a wedding that starts at midnight. Who knows how long they were planning on having ceremonies at the groom's house once they got there. But again, that's just part of the culture, not the key story. Some have concluded from this that the Lord's coming back at midnight. That is not what Jesus is saying. That has nothing to do with the story of the parable, except that the groom was delayed. The bridal party was delayed. All right, when the announcement was made, the wise virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. And verse 10 says of them, they were the ones who were ready. The groom came, and the virgins who had the extra oil filled their lamps for the journey to the groom's house, and they were allowed in the door, after which the door was shut. Now you say, if they're going to wait for him to come back, why don't they turn their lamps off? Well, lamps in the first century had no button, and it had no lighting thing like your grill does at home. You know, that click, 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 boom, and the propane lights. The oil didn't light like that. And think about how they were going to light it if they had let it go out, especially at midnight. They can't pull out matches. There's no such thing as matches. It's very time-consuming to do that. So when all 10 of the virgins get to the meeting place, they all leave their lamps burning the whole time they're there. Now, let's consider the foolish virgins who are described in verses 11, 12, and 13. They were awakened just like the others were by the announcement. They trimmed their lamps, but they realized right away they would run out of oil before they got to the groom's house. The unprepared bridesmaids went to the prepared bridesmaids and said, please give us some of your oil. And they said, but we don't have enough to spare. If we gave you some, we would not have what we need to follow the bridal party. So go and buy some. And of course, us 20th century people say, what in the world's open at midnight where I can buy some oil for a lamp? The home hardware shut up tight until 9 in the morning. So in the first century, however, you knew the proprietor for the stores or the shops that sold certain things. You'd go to the proprietor's house. He would always get up and go to the shop and open it up so he could make a sale. And they very hurriedly got more. The point is that they were in a hurry because the bridal party had moved on and they weren't with it. So this errand meant that they arrived at the groom's house late. And because they were late, they were refused entrance. It may sound peculiar to us. The bridesmaids, you know, come to the place where you're getting married and they say, sorry, we had a breakdown or we had this happen or we had that happen. Well, you're too late. You can't come in. Say, well, if they were familiar to the bride and the groom, wouldn't they let them in late? That really misses the whole point of this. And the point of this is because they were not prepared, they were not allowed in. Let me say this again. Because they were not prepared, they were not allowed in. That's the point of the parable. And in fact, notice what happens at the very end. Once again, in these parables, the foolish virgins receive an ominous response from the groom. I do not know you. Does that sound familiar? Because it is important for us to understand. Christians are those who watch for Jesus' return. We've said before that one of the fundamental doctrines of Christian eschatology, the doctrine of last things, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Remember we said there were four things that all Bible-believing people agree on about the future? This is one of those things. Connected to that second coming is the often repeated admonition, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Readiness is part of this fundamental doctrine, because the teaching of Jesus is very clear in these five parables. If you are not ready, you do not get in. If we are not ready, it is because we are not what? We are not saved. That's what it means to not be ready. So despite their preparedness, they are not let in at all. And let's see how Jesus teaches this in the second parable, the parable of the talents. And I'm going to give our main point as, do God's will till Jesus returns. All right, now let's look at some elements in this second part, verse 14 to verse 30, that help us understand what that main point is. And we start right at the beginning, and I have the word for, which means because. Watch therefore, for we know neither the hour nor the day, or the day nor the hour when he comes. Because, second parable, it will be like a man going on a journey. So the word for here is connected directly to the command in verse 13. We are to watch because it will be like a man going on a journey. And the it reflects what the subject was in the last parable. The return of Christ will be like, he says, for it will be like, for the return of Christ will be like this man. But we know more about the man than just that he's a male. But before we get to that, look at verse 19. I'm going to suggest that verse 19 is really the hinge that the whole story turns on. And we find something familiar here. After a long time, the master of those servants came back. This is very similar to our last parable. There, the groom delayed. Here, the master returns after much time. All right, now, this fits us even more than it did the first century Christians. Why? Because it's been a long time since he left. And he said, I want you to be ready. Every moment, I want you to be ready. But it's been much time between then and now. Also in verse 19 is an important phrase that follows that first one. The master returned to settle accounts with his servants. How do we know that this is an important phrase? Well, because Jesus spends from verse 20 to verse 30 explaining what that settling of accounts was all about. Most of the parable focuses on the settling of accounts. Remember I said, what does most of the parable talk about? And this is it. And once again, the parable ends with an ominous sentence. What about the worthless servant? That's what our Bible calls him. What about this worthless servant? Well, the master says, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This once again tells the reader that the unprepared are damned. I mean, we think of the Lord coming back and, well, it's better if we're ready that he comes back, but hey, we'll still get in if we're not ready. Where does it say that? Where in the Bible does it say you'll still get in, even if you're not ready? Well, I can tell you it doesn't. And in fact, There is that element of readiness in all five of these parables. In the parable of the virgins, what did the bridesmaids? There's another thing we need to notice, because this parable is different from the parable of the bridesmaids. In that one, what did they do while they waited for the groom to return? And the answer is nothing. They fell asleep. There was nothing to do. The only thing that matters in this parable is that they're waiting for the groom. There's nothing to do. But that's not true in this one. What were the servants supposed to be doing as they awaited the master's return? They're supposed to be using his money to make more money. So, doing what he left them to do. So this is more than just about being ready. The parable is teaching us how to be ready. How are we going to be expecting his return? Because we are busy doing what he left us to do. We say, what did he leave us to do? He left us to enjoy fellowship with him. In fact, the New Testament says we are called unto the fellowship of the Lord and unto the fellowship of his Son. I am to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. I am to be giving the gospel out to others. I am to be busy doing his will for my life. I am to be busy until Jesus returns, or what the King James calls occupying till he returns. Right? What about the culture behind this parable? The first century culture of investing and trading in the first century. Well, slaves in the first century, you know, we think of slaves as guys who only carried out the trash. People who lived an entire life of abuse and punishment, and they could be easily replaced. For a few bucks, you go buy another one if one died. Not the case. These slaves obviously were entrusted with an enormous sum of money, and they had wide variety of responsibilities. Slaves overall, they were stewards who managed the master's estates. We find out from the story of Potiphar and Joseph in Genesis that Potiphar didn't keep track of anything in his house. Joseph was the manager of Potiphar's entire estate. And he said that when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he told her, your husband doesn't know what goes on here. I'm in control of all of this. And it would be wrong for me to take advantage of that trust. Sometimes they educated and trained the master's children. They shopped for the household, but they also worked in the fields and washed clothes and took out trash and a myriad of other jobs. And I even say here, think of Joseph and his responsibilities and how when he first came to Potiphar's house, Potiphar didn't put him in charge of the household. He has no idea what the skills of Joseph are, what his personal motivation is. So all he did was take out the trash, did a good job of that, give him a little bit more. He did a good job with that, give him a little bit more. And after a while, he is running the entire estate of Potiphar. In the third place, we need to approach this parable without thinking that talents refer to human abilities. Human abilities have nothing to do with understanding this parable. The Lord Jesus is not talking about an ability to play the piano as a talent. He's not talking about the ability to sing nicely as a talent. Say, well, how do you know that? Well, think of the parable of forgiveness. It's about a guy who was forgiven 10,000 talents, and yet he went out and dealt with his friend or associate who had borrowed 1/6 of a talent. And he wanted it paid back right away, even after he'd been forgiven such an overwhelming debt. A talent is a monetary unit. And believe me, there are lots of different understandings of this. Even the monetary unit, but the one area that seemed to there be an area that there was a wide agreement on is that a talenton, that's the Greek word, you see where we got our word talent from. A talenton is a monetary unit worth about 20 years of wages of a manual labor. So one talent, roughly, and you're not going to find any agreement on this, roughly about $600,000. Okay? And the guy's leaving, and we find out he's leaving for a long time, and he's giving the last, the one talent servant, $600,000 to invest while he's gone. I mean, I would want some kind of ankle locator on everybody with that much money. It really was an extraordinary thing. But if you think of the parable of forgiveness, and think of it as abilities, talents as abilities, like our English word means. How do I insist on an associate giving me 1/6 of an ability while I have been forgiven using or even having 10,000 human abilities? It's ludicrous. So, talents are not human abilities. And then finally, in our understanding of the culture of investing and so forth, what did the master in the parable expect these servants to do with the money he entrusted to them? How could they earn more from what he gave them? Well, let's talk about the things that it's not. They were not to put it in a savings account, as we Western moderns might think, or invested in stocks. There was no such thing as a market or stocks. The closest thing to modern investment we have is what he's going to tell the third servant, the one talent servant, what he should have done. So it's not investment the way we tend to think of investment. Instead, they were expected to set up some business and work with the capital they were given to make that business grow, much like the woman in Proverbs 31. She saw a field, it was a good deal, the ground was good, everything was good, it wasn't 150 miles away from the house, it was close by, everything looked good, she bought it. And then she didn't go home and put her feet up and eat scones and drink tea. Now it was time to take care of that land, to plant the kind of plant she wanted there, and to cultivate it, and to make the money. All right, so that's a little bit of the cultural background. What about the parable itself and the organizational structure? The responsibility entrusted, verses 14 and 15. The responsibility exercised, 16, 17, and 18. Remember, 19 is our hinge verse, so the responsibility paid or rewarded, verses 19 through verse 30. Now, the parable begins with a man going on a journey. It turns out to be a long journey, and because the man has slaves, douloi, those without any personal rights whatsoever, and is repeatedly in the story, he's called a master. By the way, the Greek term for master is kurios, the word Lord, as we refer to the Lord Jesus with. And also because the three slaves were entrusted with a significant amount of money, about $5 million in today's currency. We should understand this man to be a master of a significant estate. Okay? He assigned them their responsibilities in accordance with the ability. Notice the little phrase. To each according to his ability. Didn't expect all of them to earn the same. People have different abilities, different gifts, and they are to use the gifts they have in being faithful to the Lord. If we want to skip out and make a little bit of an application there. To one of them, he gave 5 talents, about $3 million of dollars in Canadian money today. Another 2 talents, about $1.2 million, and a third one with only $600,000. And then he went away. Now, as the three of them are standing there, it's kind of like a Downton Abbey kind of moment, you know. He's riding off to be gone for a long time. Now, they don't necessarily know it's a long time. He's just gone, and here outside the front door, all the servants, and in front of all of them are the three. The 5-talent servant, the 2-talent servant, and the 1-talent servant. And as he drives away, we see them waving their hands. See ya. And what do? Well, notice verse 16. The 5-talent servant, what do you notice about him in verse 16? He went at once. So they're waving. The master drives off into the ether. And he turns on his heels. He heads inside. He sits down and devises a plan. In the back of this guy's mind, he's always had some plan in mind. And immediately he goes and does the work that he needs to do to please his master. The word traded here is the word ergazomai. Ergon is the term for work. He worked at buying a business, making a business, setting up a business, hiring other people to help with the business, adding more of the capital that he had at the right time and for the right things. The 2-talent servant did the same thing, doubling his master's money also. The 1-talent servant doubled his master's, or rather the 5-talent servant doubled his master's money also. But the third guy does something very different. The third guy didn't work at what he was appointed to do by his master. He went and invested his money in dirt. He dug a hole. He buried whatever form these talents took. There's an indication in the parable that they were silver in value and not gold in value. And so he buried it in the earth. And then what did he do for that long time that his master was gone? Nothing. Zero. So that brings us to verses 19 through 30 and the responsibility paid. A 5-talent servant, as I mentioned, verse 19, he comes back. He greets those fellows and he says, let's sit down and talk. I want to settle accounts with you. And there's a pattern for the way that he did the accounting for the first 2 slaves. And that pattern begins with the declaration by the servant. Master, you gave me 5 talents. I made 5 talents more. And there's also a pattern to the master's response. He begins with a commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then recognition, you have been faithful over a little. Now, if you're like me, you say, $3 million is a little? Well, compared to what the master had overall, compared to things that are more important than just money in life, compared to other things, it was little. So, commendation, recognition, and then the reward. I will set you over much. Say, much what? We don't know, and it's not important to the parable. Number 4, an invitation. Enter into the joy of your master. Since the master's joy is the news of increased goods, I mean, think of it. He gave out $5 million, and when he gets back, He has, well, pretty close to $10 million. So they have done well except for the last guy. Two-talent servant, very same thing in verses 22 and 23. The one-talent servant, very different. His declaration is not really a declaration. You gave me one, I worked hard, and I got you one more. Nope. It was more of an accusation. Master, I knew you to be a hard man. What's a hard man? This is someone who's unfair, someone who's harsh, someone who's abusive, someone who's a thief, basically. He's just a bully into getting what he wants from other people. And the servant says, I knew you were this way. And he gives these examples. You're reaping where you didn't sow. You're gathering where you scattered no seed. And because you are this way, I was afraid. And what did I do to be afraid? I did nothing. The fear motivated me to do nothing. And notice that the master, his response to him is very different from the first two servants. You wicked and slothful servant. Whoa, why was he wicked? Well, number one, he's accusing the master of something that apparently wasn't true. I mean, how did he treat the first two of the servants? He didn't say to the two-talent servant, you should have made more. Or the five-talent servant, you could make five, you could probably make 10 if you'd worked a little harder. Not that way at all. And the slothful servant, well, that's certainly true. He didn't do anything for that long term. You knew that I reaped where I had not sown. It's interesting that he agrees with this servant's assessment of him. And gather where I scattered no seed. If you really believe that, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. So I thought you said there were no banks. The word bankers refers to money changers. And there were a lot of those. At least you could have gone down to the temple area and traded with the money changers. You could have at least made a little bit from this. And then I would have had my what was my own with interest. And what did he say in verse 28? So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And then you take this guy, this worthless servant, cast him into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what place is he describing? See, people who are unprepared don't get into heaven anyway. They don't get in at all. As one writer said, this final point seems appropriate both for those who are overtly hostile to God and his revelation, and for those who profess commitment to Jesus but show no evidence in their lives of the reality of their profession. So let's bring this to a conclusion. One thing becomes clear as we move through these parables, and we're going to see in the last one at the end of this chapter, that those who are prepared for the Lord's return are the Christians. The ones who are not prepared are the ones who are not Christians. God Himself only knows how many souls are in hell right now because they were not prepared for death. They were not prepared to repent. They were not prepared to believe. And you know what's interesting in these parables? When the individual does arrive, when the Lord does come back, none of them says, well, I'll get saved right now. Not one. Why not? it's too late. It's too late at that point to trust in Christ. So, too late to pray, too late to repent, too late to believe. You'll know that Christ is Lord at that moment when He breaks the skies. You will know He is God. But it will be too late for Him to save you from your sins. We do not know the day or the hour. But the reality of these parables is, if He came back right now, you would not have the chance to get saved. Christian brother or sister, is there anything you need to do or change to be ready for His return? Is there a commitment you need to make, a change you need to implement, an apology, a confession? If we have this hope of the second coming of Christ in us, what will it do? It will purify us even as He is pure. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. And that's what we said in the very first message. That future events, knowing about them, are designed to make us holy. That's the purpose of giving them. If you're not saved, let me urge you right now to turn to Christ, to admit to Him that you're a sinner, that you deserved to go to hell for being a sinner, because the wages of sin is death, but that you know the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that Jesus died for your sins to take them away. And you can ask Him to forgive you your sins, to come into your heart and life and help you to be the Christian that is ready for His return. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these truths. Help us, Lord, to respond to You. Help us to be ready for Your return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.